Now would you please open your Bible at the first letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy. We continue tonight in our studies of one book at a time, and we come on to three of Paul's letters, the only three that we have left to deal with of his letters, which are called the pastoral epistles, because they were written to pastors. Two of them to Timothy, Pastor Timothy, and one to Pastor Titus. So really we are eavesdropping on instructions being given to a pastor. We're reading, in a way, someone else's letters. I wonder how you would have felt if you were a young man in your mid to late 30s, as Timothy probably was, and although you were very experienced in a way, that you had travelled around with an apostle, the great apostle Paul, you had seen many things, and sometimes you'd been left behind by him, maybe with others, to instruct the new converts. You had gone as his delegate to various churches. But nevertheless, I wonder how you would have felt if you had been sent to look after one of the largest churches that had yet been established, the church at Ephesus. Paul had established a church at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years there. Ephesus was a great city. It was the greatest Roman city in the Roman province, the greatest city in the Roman province of Asia, now Turkey. It had a population of over 300,000, twice the size of Bournemouth in population. And in many ways, much more beautiful. It had some magnificent buildings and colonnades and so on. There was a great amphitheatre, the ruins of which can still be seen, which seated between 25 and 50,000. There was a tremendous temple to Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And a church had been established there, which possibly numbered thousands. They would meet in smaller units in people's homes, because as yet they didn't have any special church buildings. And over these units there were pastors or elders. But they were young churches, or a young church, and they needed guidance. And since the Apostle Paul was not able to go yet himself, he did two things. He wrote them a letter, and he sent one of his most treasured assistants, young Timothy. And Timothy was given instructions to pastor the church at Ephesus. And in these two letters of Paul to Timothy, we have Paul's letter to this young pastor, giving him some guidance as to how to deal with false teachers that were there and false teaching. What should he do about church worship, and how should church worship be conducted, and how should it not be conducted? What about church order, elders and deacons? How he should deal with elders, how he should deal with widows, of which they had many to care for, which ones could be supported from the church finances and which could not? What about slaves and their attitude to masters, and various other things, and especially instructions to Timothy himself? It was a tall order for him, because he was not only young for such a responsibility, but he was by nature rather shy and timid, a little bit afraid and fearful, and often unwell. He did not enjoy good health. And so we will be allowed by the Holy Spirit to peep into this letter, and then next week, God willing, the second letter. They were written different times. It would appear that Paul was acquitted from his first appearance before Caesar in Rome. We were studying previously the prison epistles written from Roman prison. And he did some travelling, which is mentioned in these pastoral epistles, which we can't fit into the Acts of the Apostles. So he was let out of jail in Rome, and he went on further missionary travels. He visited churches, he wrote other letters, but then eventually he was back in prison, and this time he was expecting to die. And it is in 2 Timothy, which was probably his last letter before he died, that we read of that man facing execution. But not in 1 Timothy, which may have been written while he was on his journeys. We're not going in for any fancy outlines, we're just going to read it through together and see what it's about. But just to give you a bird's eye view, you will find that chapter 1 deals with false teaching and false teachers, and then Paul turns to God's grace to himself. Chapter 2 deals with church worship. Chapter 3 with church order, elders and deacons. Chapter 4, instructions to what constitutes a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so you can, as you read through this with me, you can see what a good minister should be. And pray that I and any other ministers here and any elders here might live up to this. Widows, chapter 5 into chapter 6, widows, elders and slaves, and then some instructions at the end in chapter 6. So let's have a look at chapter 1. First, the greeting. Paul, by the way, I'm reading as usual on these Thursdays from the Revised Standard Version, but because we're going to use this now until we finish this series on one book at a time, the New Testament ones. Then we'll have a pause from this particular series before we turn to the Old Testament again, and then maybe we'll use the NIV. But now we're just going to use the RSV, but I think you'll be able to follow in whatever version you have. First, the greeting then. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. Although he knows Timothy so very well, in fact in the second verse he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. They had that wonderful relationship, father and son. He wasn't, of course, his earthly son. Timothy wasn't. Timothy, as a matter of fact, was born of a divided home. His mother was a Jewess. His father was a pagan Greek. A mixed marriage. But his mother had been converted under the teaching of the Apostle Paul at Lystra, where they lived when Paul went there on his first missionary journey. And so was young Timothy converted, possibly as a very young teenager. You're never too young to come to Jesus. But he had always been taught the Old Testament scriptures, both from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And so he came to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the Apostle Paul regarded him as a spiritual child. And when Paul was looking for a young assistant to go with them on the second missionary journey with him and Silas, he found that Timothy was well recommended of all the elders and the Christians at Lystra and in that part of the world. So he went along as their young assistant. Timid though he was, and young though he was, and he proved to be a faithful brother. And many of the letters that we've had already have referred to him. And when Paul was in Rome, Timothy was with him, and he associated Timothy with him in the writing of the letters. But now he's writing to Timothy, his child in the faith. And although they have this relationship, Paul wants to strengthen him. So he says, Timothy, this is coming from an apostle of Christ Jesus, who was given that apostleship by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now he turns to the problem. False teaching and false teachers always plagues the churches. Does today just as much as in Paul's day. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than divine training that is in faith. In other words, these teachers, instead of teaching the truth from God's word, which would help people to become better Christians, were occupying themselves with myths and genealogies. They were perhaps taking names out of some of those long chapters in the Old Testament that are full of names and weaving up legends about some of these people. Speculations. And it wasn't really very profitable, and some of it was even erroneous. But they were putting it over as if it was God's word. And Paul says to Timothy, you must stop that. There are some people today in our churches who spend their time arguing about things and hair-splitting over various things, instead of getting down to learning the word and obeying it. Verse 5, whereas the aim of our charge is love, I'm charging you to stop all that nonsense and teach people to love God and to love their families and to love their neighbours and to love their fellow Christians from a pure heart and with a good conscience and sincere faith. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not endless arguments about genealogies and things. It's about living a pure life and having a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, useless discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either that what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. They don't know what they're talking about, and yet they talk with such authority. We've met some of those sort of people, haven't we? Verse 8, now we know that the law is good. He's not saying that the law is bad. If one uses it lawfully, if you use it properly, God's law. But the main object of the law is to show people that they are sinners. So he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Because you see, as we're going on to see, the object of God's law is to bring us to see the need of a saviour. Because we've all fallen short of the perfection that God demands by his law. For the ungodly and sinners, that's who the law is for. For the unholy and the profane. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. For manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law shows us our sin. When we see our sin, we come to the gospel, the good news that we can be forgiven. And that leads Paul on to marvel again that he's been forgiven. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Notice, he still needed mercy, and he still needed grace, even though he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance and unbelief is no excuse. We still need the mercy of God, and the grace of God. And the grace of God came to the Apostle Paul. He said he'd done these terrible things. It was 30 years ago since he was converted, but he never forgot what he was and the grace of God. That leads him on to verse 15. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Three times in this letter you have that introduction. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. I think it must have been in the early church a kind of little confession of faith. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And they learnt it off by heart. It was a memory test for them. They perhaps asked their children, why did Christ Jesus come into the world? And the children gave the answer, to save sinners. And Paul says that's a good saying, it's a true saying. Some of the things these false teachers have been saying are not true, but this is true. Notice, Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't come out of the world. Although he was born of a human mother, he'd come from heaven. That's very important. He came into the world. God gave us his Son. He came from heaven into the world. And what did he come for? First question, who was he? Second question, what did he come to do? Some people today say he came to be a teacher. Oh, he came to be more than that. Some people say he came to be a leader. Yes, but he came to be more than that. Some people say he came to be a martyr. No, he didn't come to be a martyr. He came to save sinners. And if that's not the gospel that we preach, then we're not preaching the gospel. If we're merely housing the homeless or feeding the hungry, we're not preaching the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. Let's underline that verse in our Bibles. 1 Timothy 1:15. And then Paul says, and I'm the worst of sinners. And he wasn't guilty of false modesty, he meant it, because of what he had done. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, ultimately, we're not saved for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake and for God's sake, that in us God might display his grace. And so God saves the worst of people so that he might display how great is his grace. Imagine, says Paul, that God should save a wretch like me. But he did, in order that he might show how loving and gracious he is. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. And if that suggests a hymn to you, well, perhaps when we finish the Bible study, we'll sing a verse of it. To this charge I commit you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare. Evidently, some prophets of the New Testament churches had, or of Timothy's own church, had brought a message from the Lord that Timothy was to be a pastor. And that although he was shy and timid and not terribly well, nevertheless God would use him. And Paul is reminding him of that. Some of us need to be reminded of things that were said to us and about us when we were ordained. Because the going can be hard, the warfare can be strong. We are soldiers, and the enemy is fierce against us. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, as Paul, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. So if you're a Christian, you're not only a soldier, you're a sailor, in a way. And you can be shipwrecked. And your conscience, guided by the word of God, is like your compass. And if you throw the compass overboard, then you'll get shipwrecked. And that's what some have done. And Paul isn't afraid to name names. Some people think it's unloving to name names of apostates or false teachers. The Apostle Paul didn't think so. He warned people, and he meant what he said when he warned them. And he said, look, Hymenaeus, Hymen from the Greek god for marriage, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We're not sure what that means, delivering to Satan, but it may be excommunicated from the church into the sphere of Satan, who may give to them a physical illness. But Paul says that if that is so, Paul wants them to learn their lesson and be restored. Now in chapter 2 he turns attention to worship. First of all then, I urge that supplications or prayer requests, special requests, prayers, intercessions, prayers on other people's behalf, and thanksgiving be made for all men. And then he lists some of the types of people we're to pray for kings. And by the way, the king that he had in mind was a rotten chap called Nero, an evil man. But Paul says we should pray for those in authority over us, whether they're good or bad. If they're bad, they need all the more prayer, don't they? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there, now here's another verse to underline in your Bible, there is one God, and there is one mediator, or go-between, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Don't pray to the Virgin Mary. She's not a mediator between you and God. Don't pray to saints. They don't hear your prayers. They're not omniscient. And they're not mediators between God and men. You don't have to come to an earthly priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor, but not a priest. You go through the Lord Jesus Christ, directly to God through him. Pray to God your Father, if you're a Christian, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. He was man and God, and he's still a man. Paul doesn't say who used to be a man, he still is a man. He's a man God. His manhood was given to him forever. Who gave himself as a ransom, he paid the redemption price to set us free for all. The testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then, I don't know why the RSV have put a paragraph there, because it's going on about prayer. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Some people would underline the word men there, especially as what if when you consider what's going to follow. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Some people lift their hands in quarrelling, I'm afraid, and in anger. He says, I want you to lift your hands in prayer. In the Bible, there are many different postures in prayer. Some people pray prostrating themselves on the floor. Some people pray sitting down. Some people are spoken of as praying kneeling. Some people are spoken of as praying standing, but with heads bowed. Some people are spoken often of praying standing with arms upstretched towards heaven and their eyes open, looking up toward heaven. And that's a good posture. For one thing, it makes sure the prayers are not too long. And for another thing, it helps to keep the person alert and awake, and it reminds them that they're in a sense looking up to God, and it's not a slovenly attitude. In that sense, posture matters. We shouldn't be slovenly or slouchy about prayer. It's the most important thing we ever do. Holy hands, clean hands, pure hands, consecrated hands. It's good to be able to come before God and open our hands, and we haven't been doing anything wrong with our hands. If you can't open your hand toward God because it's been doing something it shouldn't, then you need to ask forgiveness to cleanse your hands, as I do. Then he talks about women in worship. Also that women getting ready to go to church and to public worship should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. In those days they spent a fortune, as some people still do, on their costly attire and with expensive bejeweled combs to keep their hair up. And Paul says that's not right for Christian women. Of course Christian girls and women should be smart and attractive. Their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's not honouring to God to be scruffy and unwashed or unkempt. But on the other hand, we've got to keep the right balance. And we must not spend unduly upon these things. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Women, you're not going to church in order to parade your wardrobe or in order to have a fashion show. You're going to worship God. And let it be by your beauty, by good deeds, verse 10, as befits women who profess religion. Now, very important. 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well now, that seems plain enough, doesn't it? Some people say that Paul was a woman-hater, a misogynist. We dealt with it when we were preaching on Sunday mornings in Ephesians 5. No, he was not. He honoured women. He said, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. He told husbands, Ephesians 5, to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said, the husband's body belongs to the wife as the wife does to the husband. He puts them on an equality. In Romans 16, out of 29 people that he greets, a third of them were women. He speaks about the ministry of women. He honours marriage. He was not a woman hater. But he did say that it was not permitted for women to hold authority over men in the church. And the teaching office, the minister, is an authoritative and teaching office. They are equal in creation, but not in function. Some people say, but it was a cultural thing just for their day and age. But Paul is not talking about culture, he's talking about creation. He goes back to Adam and Eve. Eve was formed from Adam, and after Adam, and for Adam. And he reminds them of that. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does not ordain women to its ministry, its priesthood, as it calls it. But the nonconformist denominations, most of them, the bigger ones, have done so. The Baptists have done for years. The Methodists have done. The United Reformed have done. Well, I say this lovingly. Denominations may ordain women to the ministry of the word, but Jesus Christ doesn't. And it's as plain as a pikestaff in Scripture. When he chose 12 apostles, they were all men, though he was thankful for the ministry of women. And the first person he revealed his Christhood to was a woman, and a sinful woman at that. The Scripture exalts women. The Scripture gives a ministry to women, and a very important supportive ministry to women, but not the authoritative office of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, holding authority in the church. And anyone who says nay is flying in the face of this Scripture and others. It may be that in creation there was something about the created makeup of women that makes her unsuitable to hold this responsible leading office. The devil, when he wanted to bring them down, went to Eve and tempted her, and then she was used to tempt Adam. All the more shame, of course, on him. But then we have verse 15, which is a difficult verse to understand. Women will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Now I notice the NIV has interpreted it. Women will be kept safe through bearing children, because in Genesis, the part of the result of the fall is the pain of childbearing. Others interpret it otherwise, that she will have the joy of bearing children and leading them to salvation. Others see it as a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus came from an earthly mother, but not from an earthly father. Well, we have to leave that one. Now we go on to chapter 3. From church worship to church order. There should be two officers in the church, overseers and deacons. They should never have translated the word episkopos in verse 1, bishop. That is Anglican bias in the King James Version of 1611. It's episkopoi, which literally means overseers, or in this case, the singular. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. And that saying is sure. So it's not wrong to want to be a leader in the church. Now he gives instructions, and we must go over them quickly. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That's caused a lot of controversy. Some people say that it means he can't be an elder or an overseer unless he's married, because it talks about him managing his household. So he must be a married man. Others say that he must have only been married once. So if he's a widower, he mustn't marry again. If he marries again, he's not been the husband of one wife. He can't be an elder. Others say that it means he mustn't be immoral. That was the day when they practiced polygamy and immorality. And Paul is saying this man must be the husband of but one wife. Temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable. If he doesn't practice hospitality, if his home is not an open home, he can't be an elder in the church. An apt teacher must be able to transmit the faith and teach. No drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, no lover of money. Notice the accent is not upon gifts, but upon character. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. Because the church is the household of God, you see. If he can't rule in his own household, how can he rule in the church? 6, he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was proud and fell. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must have been a success in the world, in his business or in his job. Far too many people are failures in the world, and so they decide they'll become ministers. They say, well, I failed at this and I failed at that and I failed at the other. I think I'll go to Bible college. I think the Lord is leading me to Bible college to be a pastor. But God doesn't want failures, he wants successes. And he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into the reproach and the trap of the devil, the snare of the devil. Deacons, servants, the other office, likewise. Now it's very similar. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must know the word and the doctrines. And let them be tested first. Verse 11, the women likewise. That's either the wives of deacons, or, in my view, more likely, deaconesses. Because if you have elders, then you can have women deacons. But if the deacons are both elders and deacons at once, then you can't. Well, we go on to verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The church, you see, is the family of God. We are also the pillar and bulwark or foundation of the truth. The calling of any local church is to uphold, to preach, and to be built upon the truth. And if it isn't, then it isn't a true church. And then I think Paul is quoting a hymn or a chorus that they probably sung at the end of chapter 3. Now, what constitutes a good minister, chapter 4? Well, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice where false teaching comes from. It comes from the devil. No question. It's not just a matter of opinion. It comes from the devil. It's the doctrines of demons. Through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. I heard a preacher the other day saying how when a sheep has the hot iron put upon its back, where those nerves have been burned, or cattle, there is no longer any feeling. It's been seared. And in many false preachers and false teachers that we have in the church today, just as in his day, their consciences are seared. They will stand up and affirm that they believe in the Bible and then attack it. They will get into the office of minister in their particular denomination by assenting to 39 articles or affirming the Westminster Confession of Faith or saying that they believe in the evangelical gospel and they don't believe in any such thing. And they know it. And they commit perjury and their consciences don't trouble them at all. If they did it in a court of law, they'd be sent to prison. But they do it in the denominations and in the churches without batting an eyelid. And the believers, alas, are taken in thereby. But Paul says, verse 6, if you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. So a good minister of Jesus Christ is not afraid to say that denial of the truth comes from the devil. And people, verse 3, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, verse 4. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, consecrated by the word of God and prayer. A good minister of Jesus Christ is somebody who warns his flock. He's also nourished on the words of faith and good doctrine. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. Bodily training is of some value. I think the King James Version says, profiteth little. He's not running it down. He says it has some value to do your daily jog. Do you remember John Blanchard saying about the value of having an ice cold bath every morning, come what may? He believed in it, but he'd never had one, you remember. But he believed in it, but he never had one. Well, the Bible does say that we're to look after our bodies, but far more important than bodily training is godliness. Because this body is perishing and it's going to die one day. We want eternal life that goes on forever. Look at the people, my friends, today, who look after their bodies and go to tremendous lengths to try to keep fit, but ignore God and don't care about their souls. They're going to a lost eternity. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth. So if you're in your late 30s, you're still a youth. But set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith and purity. A pastor, Timothy, has got to be an example. Now, what are the most important things for a pastor to do? Attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Not first visiting or administration, but preaching and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you at your ordination. You were given certain gifts then, as you know. Practice them. Devote yourself to them. Verse 16, take heed to yourself. It's the first pastor's duty. And then to his teaching. Hold to that. You'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now verse chapter 5. Don't rebuke an older man. Exhort him as a father. Treat younger men like brothers. You're all in the family, aren't you? So if they're older than you, Timothy, speak to them with respect. Older women, treat them like mothers. Younger women, like sisters, but in purity. Honour widows who are real widows. And then I'm not going through the next passage because it's rather complicated, but it gives us details about who could be supported by the church as a widow and who could not. He said if the widow was young, she would be better to get married again and have children. But if she was above a certain age and she passed the test, she could be supported by the church. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and he quotes Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain, and then he quotes Luke's gospel, which is interesting, and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the labourer deserves his wages. Very interesting instructions in verses 17 and 18 of Timothy 5. I wonder how many churches take those verses seriously. I know a lot of churches who take very seriously about not having women preachers. I've come across churches who shout a great deal about not having women preachers, but they don't do very much about 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. And perhaps they come into the greater condemnation. Verse 19, never admit any charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Rebuke those who do sin, and you're convinced of it, in the presence of the others, that they may stand in fear. Verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Don't be quick to ordain elders. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He was often ill. And the water was drinkable, but sometimes it could cause tummy problems. We learned that even today in Tiberias in Israel. We were told in the hotel not to drink the water. So although they did drink water, we drank water from the well of Jacob's well, woman of Samaria, gave Jesus water to drink. They did drink water in those days. But Paul does say, if you have tummy troubles, Timothy, and you do, you'd be wiser to take a little wine. Well, there's been quite a lot of discussion over that verse. Some people's favourite. That's what they put on the wall. Verse 24. The sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. The sins of others appear later. And so the same with good deeds. So we come to the last chapter. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be defamed. Be a good example, even though you are a slave. And if you have a believing master, well, of course, you're brethren now, not slave and master, but you're still slave and master. Serve them even better. Timothy, teach and urge these duties. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's puffed up with conceit and he knows nothing. And he just wants to be controversial. Verse 6, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. What a wonderful verse. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. We should be content with the basic things of life. People who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Alas, That's true today as it was in his day. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evils. Not money itself, the love of it. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Alas, it still happens. But as for you, man of God, verse 11, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Don't aim at a lot of money and material possessions. Aim at those things. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 17. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good deeds. Then they're laying up treasure in heaven. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid godless chatter and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. Science means knowledge. It's a lot of false knowledge about then and now. And we Christians can be swept away by it. We mustn't be. Professing it, some have missed the mark as regards the faith. Grace be with you. And grace be with us. Next week we look at his second letter to Timothy.